what God requires and what is waiting for each and every one of us who call Jesus Lord. I want to back up and begin with chapter 3 and verse 1 to give you the background, because all of this ties together. Many times you hear a sermon preached on a particular verse like John 3:16, and Nicodemus is never brought into the picture. But bringing him into the picture and realizing this is a conversation that Jesus is having with him. And then John the Apostle is recording and writing and putting this down for us to see the whole picture. It helps us come away with what I believe God wants us to. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Read that verse with me, will you? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for these wonderful words of life. As we reflect on them this morning, as we listen to them, as we ruminate, as we ponder, as we meditate on these words, your words, may the Holy Spirit of God be our teacher. May he open our eyes to see wondrous things. And for this, Lord, we say thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you today. In your wonderful Son's name we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we spent most of our time discussing with you Numbers 21 and the illustration that Jesus gives here to Nicodemus of the serpent on the pole. Jesus used Hebrew typology from this passage in Numbers, where when God sent the serpents because of the sin of the people and they began to be bitten, they cried out and Moses cried to God, and God told him, "Make a serpent, make it out of bronze or brass, hammer it out, put it on a pole, lift it up. And when the people look to the pole, if they have been bitten by the poison serpent, they will indeed live." Jesus used that typology to illustrate himself, that he must be, not that he will be, that he must be lifted up. We talked about the implications of that. We talked about the implications of being bit by a serpent. The result is all of them die. Now, Nicodemus didn't realize that he had been bitten by sin. Or did he? Is that the reason, perhaps, he came at nighttime to see Jesus? I know we gave you some different ideas about why he came at night. Could have been his pride. Could have been fear. He could have been ordered to do that from the Sanhedrin, maybe to protect them. But it also could be that Nicodemus was beginning to realize that the religion that he had attained, the works that he had accomplished, were not enough to satisfy the heart. He needed more. And that's why Jesus met him. There's no doubt about it. Nicodemus was proud of his accomplishments. But Jesus told him, basically, you're going to need more than that. Actually, you're going to need to start over. Nothing that you have done, Nicodemus, and all of your degrees and your education and your works and your judging Israel and your being called the Didaskalos, the teacher of Israel, it's not going to be enough. Beloved, there's going to be a horrible day of reckoning when judgment comes. Jesus has told us about it, that people will respond in different ways. But some people will say, but I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And God will simply respond with, I don't know who you are. Have you ever pulled out the wrong key, a key that looks like the right key? It even fits the lock, but it won't open the door. You go, what? Won't open. It will never open. It's the wrong key. I did that one time to a car. Same color car. My key even went in the thing. And boy, I'm glad the people didn't walk up. It's the same thing with thinking that you have what it takes to enter the kingdom of God and you have the wrong key. Have you ever forgot your password on a website, on an account perhaps? You type all kinds of things, you're not going to get in until you type the right letters or words. Unless you're, of course, Bob or Tim or Doug, and they know the way in from the back. I never figured that out. But my point is, Nicodemus did not have what he needed. I think he knew it. And I think this is what God's conversation is. That's why he immediately says to him, when Nicodemus begins talking to him, Jesus, we know, plural, we know that you are a great teacher come from God. No one can do what you've done unless God be with him. Jesus doesn't even recognize his line of thinking, and he goes right to hit the nail on the head. Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. In this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, John 3:16, we're going to see from these verses many things. And I hope that these things will help you understand it. It'll help you revisit John 3:16 occasionally and look at it and see the depth that's in this passage, though we will only but scratch the surface. But it is indeed the proof text for the gospel of grace. And it takes us back all the way to the beginning of what God did in the very first. Now the text itself, John 3:16, revolves around 10 words. Now there are more words than that in the verse. But these 10 are 10 words that really help us to focus on what God is saying. The word God. The word loved, the word world, the word gave, the word son, the word whosoever, the word believeth, the word perish, the word have, and the word life. Now, try reading John 3:16 sometime by emphasizing a different word. For instance, "For God so loved the world that He gave." For God so loved the world that He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. Every single word becomes a sermon in itself. And every single word just really gives to us the complete gospel and the picture of what God wants us to know. When D.L. Moody was in England on one of his crusades, he met a young man named Henry Morehouse. The Englishman was greatly drawn to the American. The story goes that Henry Morehouse asked Mr. Moody if he would let him preach in his church if he were to come to Chicago. The evangelist agreed to the suggestion lightly enough, never thinking he would have to make good on his promise. But in due time, Henry Morehouse arrived on Moody's doorstep to redeem the pledge. A reluctant Moody surrendered his pulpit, assuring his colleagues that the young man could not do much harm in one night and that he himself would follow him into the pulpit and rescue the situation. That night, Henry Morehouse took John 3:16 as his text. And he preached on the love of God with such passion and power that an awed Moody invited him to speak again the next night. This continued for a week. Each night, the young Englishman speaking from the same text. Moody was overwhelmed. In fact, Henry Morehouse became known as the man who moved the man who moved millions. On the last night of his series, Henry Morehouse said to the people, and I quote, "I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder. Suppose I could ascend that shining stairway until my feet stood on the sapphire pavements of the city of God. Suppose I could find Gabriel, the herald angel, who stands in the presence of God. Suppose I could say, 'Tell me, Gabriel, how much does God love the world?' I know what he would say. He would say, 'Henry Morehouse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.' That's how much God loves the world." That is the whole focus, beloved, of this precious text. The love of God. How deep it is. How vast it is. How broad it is. The height, the depth, the breadth. Who can know the very depths of the love of God? Well, we're going to make an attempt in looking at these verses to talk to you about several aspects of the love of God. That's what this verse, I believe, is about. First of all, we're going to look at the tense of His love. Now, this is written in the aorist tense. And it is the tense of the past. It's also written in such a way that it's a completeness. Now, I want you to look at this. "For God so loved." He loved us in the past, even before we were born. It does not say, "And God is a loving God." It says, "God so loved." He's pointing back to the past, perhaps back to the very beginning. He loved us even before we were born. Spurgeon said, "This verse alone proves the doctrine of election. Because if he waited to see how I would turn out, he would never have chosen me." This is the love of God, beloved, going all the way back. Now, let me just read some verses to you. You can follow along. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. These will be very familiar to you. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is a situation that happened from the very beginning in the past, even when we were enemies of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. Here John writes for us again about the love of God. And this whole first epistle of John is about God's love. But in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, listen to what he says. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And I must quote Jeremiah 31:3. Though this was written to Israel, it describes to us the nature of God's love. He says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. He created us out of love. He redeemed us out of love. And He will share an eternity with us because of that incredible love that He has. I don't know how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you came to church depressed. Maybe you came to church with a lot of worries, a lot of stress, a lot of baggage. Can I just remind you of what's really important? And what's really important is the knowledge of the love of God. That He loves you. That His love, it goes all the way back to the very beginning. He doesn't love you because of how you've turned out. Some of you might be a little bit of a rascal. Some of you may have some things in your life that right now is not really very pleasing to God. He's not loving you because of the way you've changed, the way you've turned out. He loves you, period. And that love was a love going back to the beginning. And it's a marvelous act of His sovereign choice. Spurgeon said, I sometimes think that if I never had a gleam of love from God's face again, I would live in this one text. For God so loved. That's the tense of His love. What about the measure of His love? It says, for God so loved. Sermons have been written on this one little word, so. I was tempted to do a 7-part series for you on the word so. Wonder how many of you would make it to all 7. Boy, it would be tough. But it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to just take that one word and do nothing but camp on it until we get everything that we can possibly get out of it. But it's inexhaustible. The measure of His love. He so loved us. I can think of no better way to illustrate it than Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, every Christian should know this passage and should be absolutely just praising God for it. Let me start with verse 31, which follows that great golden chain of God's sovereignty. He says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says nothing. And you say, amen. This is the measure of God's love. Nothing will separate you from it. You say, oh, Pastor, my sin, my sin, my sin. Your sin will not separate you from the love of God. But in the love of God, He will prepare a way for you to walk right out of your sin. That's what the Holy Spirit of God will do if you are His. The Holy Spirit of God, the great convictor of our hearts, will prepare that way for us to leave. And there is no temptation taken us whereby God has not made a means of escape. Oh, listen. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from His love, the measure of His love. And then thirdly, look at the scope of His love. For indeed it says, for God so loved, what does it say? The world. For God so loved the world. The scope of His love. Whenever we read terms like this, remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Jew. The Pharisees believed that only Jews made it into the kingdom of God. You could become a Jew, a proselyte Jew, by going through the steps, which would include baptism. It would include making a sacrifice. It would include, if you were a man, being circumcised. It would include you being a part of a temple service. But beloved, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, God loves more than just the Jew. God loves the Gentile as well. Peoples from every tribe, from every nation, the absolute scope of His love covers every single place. And the redemption of Jesus is sufficient for all. Now, beloved, listen to me. God loves the cities. Do you know that God loved Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you know that His love was in that city because there were people in that city? But when their sin, when it got so deep and so heavy and so terrible, love and truth never separate. And the truth is, God's holy and He requires that. You've heard preachers say this before. If God doesn't judge America for our sins, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology? Because the nature of our sin in this country is horrific. His love for the world covers all. And this is why we are commanded to go. You are sending us to Siberia in about 3 weeks. And we will go and we will help to try and encourage pastors who have churches scattered all around that southern part of the area we called Russia, Siberia. And they will go and they will preach the gospel in their language. And men and women, boys and girls can learn about the love of God. We have a missionary in Papua New Guinea, Susan Williams. And she is there trying to encourage the missionaries and in a supportive way, taking the love of Jesus to indigenous tribes all over Papua New Guinea that have never heard that God loves them. We support missionaries through our cooperative program efforts from the Southern Baptist Mission Board. And the monies that you give in this church, every offering that we take up in these offering boxes, a percentage of it comes out of there for world missions. Because of this very thing, God loves the world. And we are to reach them and we are to love them. Love is the very essence and nature of who God is. And then we see the nature of His love. For God so loved the world. And here is the nature of His love, that He gave. He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. There's one word that sums that up for me. It's the word unselfish. God gave His only Son, not a son among many. He gave the only one He had for us. And the nature of love will always be unselfish. But I have a question for you as a congregation. And I want to ask you this question. And it's sort of rhetorical, but I want you to answer it for yourself. What is it that we, as a people, are really looking for? One word could answer that question. What would you say? There's one word that sums up what I believe everybody, lost or saved, is looking for. And it is the word, and I think we have it to put up for you to see. You think about it. One word. It's the word comfort. Everybody is looking for this fulfillment. We just get it in different ways. And it's really all about our pain. We don't like pain. So we move toward comfort at any cost. We self-medicate it, actually over self-medicate it with drugs, with pleasure, with food, with work. We will do just about anything to maintain our comfort. Now, I want you to think about this with me. What is it? What is it that's driving you? What is it that's driving me? Let's take all the religious superficialities out of this place for a minute. And let's just say, why am I here? Why am I preaching? Why am I serving? Why did I make the decision to support the last missionary that was here? What drives us? A man told me one time, he said, you know what? I'm still trying to gain my father's approval. He was 50 years old. He said, it's painful to think that I didn't measure up to him when I was a boy, and I'm still trying to gain that. He's looking for comfort. Another person told me that they were stuck in the pain of their past. They were a victim of something terrible. Actually, staying in that state, sort of paradoxical, but staying in that state is their own way of getting comfort. In a bizarre way, my pain serves as my comfort because it explains it. Doesn't really matter what has happened to us. None of you can go back to Hebrews chapter 11, midways of that chapter, where people were literally skinned alive and boiled alive and decapitated and all the different things that they were done for the sake of Christ. And that the writer to the Hebrews says, you've not struggled with blood. We all have something, and not to minimize your pain, but actually, my question to you is, where are you in the process? Because so many people stay at this end, and faith wants to move us forward so that we're just not caught up in fulfilling our own comfort, but that we're becoming more and more like Christ, being unselfish in what we are. The truth is, and these are just some of my thoughts, so just bear with me for a minute. The truth is, we are so self-absorbed, it is rare to see a person really get out of their own need for comfort and really be unselfish. Take a look at our relationships, and not just America, everywhere. That one word, that selfish word, it's dissolving marriages, it's splitting businesses, it's ruining churches even, where we see here the nature of God's love is a totally unselfish thing that He did. And what did He do? He gave. Oftentimes we give, but we secretly expect something in return. I just heard this last week, one night, late night in the room. I was at a conference this week and heard a preacher on the television. And dressed in very, very nice suit, very flashy kind of guy. And nothing wrong with nice suits and nothing wrong with dressing in fashion. I'm not saying that. But what he said really sort of made me sick at my stomach. He said these words. He says, "Look at me. God can bless you the way He has blessed me. You can have a fine suit. You can drive a nice car. You can wear a gold ring. You can have a summer home." I tell people all the time, you know, I have a summer home and a winter home and a spring home. I love my home. But what's he really saying? What's he really saying? He's putting a value on his comfort. It's the missionaries that step away from the comfort, that go to a foreign land and says, "I'll leave it all behind for the sake of Christ. My comfort doesn't matter to me. What matters is to fulfill my calling for God." Now, not everybody can be a missionary. But I'm saying that when you see the heart of a man or a woman that give themselves, that's a picture. It's a picture of it. Even our churches are geared for comfort. "Oh, pastor, don't take us too deep in the text. It's over my head. It gives me a headache. Pastor, don't preach too long. You know that we can only stand about 18 minutes of content. We need a few commercials in there to make the full 30 minutes or 40 minutes. And yet it's all about our comfort. It's all about, well, we know what we need and what we want." And John Piper preached a sermon at the conference where I was, and thousands, I don't know how many thousands, 7,000, 8,000, I don't know, Frank, you were there. I don't know how many thousand people were there. But I heard two different things about people's responses to his sermon. One person told me, "You know, that was just boring. Just boring." Another person stood up from the platform and said, "Wow, John Piper hit one out of the park, didn't he?" What are we describing there? We're really just describing personal preferences, which is another way of saying personal comfort. And I guess this has really got on my heart, because when I look at this text and I see just what God did for me, He gave me His only Son. A completely unselfish act. Something that He did for me. And I don't know about you, but I am looking. I'm on a quest. I want to look for ways to be unselfish. You think about that. That you would look into your own heart and life and start culling out some of the things. And there's nothing wrong with creature comforts. Don't misunderstand me. Do you think this perhaps explains why fasting is not very popular in the Baptist church? Not very comfortable when those hunger pangs start hitting and you start thinking, "Well, I'd like to eat." But you know what? Jesus said, some things don't get accomplished without prayer and fasting. What did he mean? When we get away from our comforts and realize just in our prayers, it takes our focus away. I want to learn to be unselfish in my giving and unselfish in my living. So that's the nature of his love. Let's look, closing this morning, at the purpose of his love. This says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Here's the purpose. And we will continue next time from verse 17, which describes more in detail the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of Him coming and giving Himself. But it says that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes. Now, what has Jesus been talking about, and who has he been talking to? Nicodemus. And he's saying to Nicodemus, basically, as the serpent on the pole was placed up there and people were to look to it, he's saying to Nicodemus, you must look to the Son. And this is what we're looking at here at the purpose of salvation. Jesus has been telling Nicodemus, look, look, look. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ says to us today. Simply, the word look and believe is a synonym. It's not just a glance away and not take it to heart. No, it's a looking for salvation that he's describing here. You actually could say, and whosoever, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever looks to him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As the people were bitten by the serpents, and the poison of that serpent began to flow into their veins, and they realized, I am lost, I am dead, I am going to die, I have no other recourse but to look, and to look in faith. And in that looking, salvation comes. Boys and girls, this is what it means to become a Christian. It means to look to Jesus and Jesus alone. Solo Christus. Christ alone. Not Christ plus your promises. Not Christ plus your baptism. Not Christ plus anything else. It's Christ alone. It's looking to Him alone to save you. And the Scripture says here, whoever looks, whoever believes shall be saved and shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now listen to me. Not everyone who hears believes, but everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, receives everlasting life. John uses this expression 17 times in his gospel alone. Everlasting life. Eternal life. But to those who do not believe, to those who reject the call of the Holy Scripture, the responsibility of each and every one of us to place our faith in Christ, to those who do not believe, the Scripture says they shall perish. Do you hear me? Perish. What does it mean? A lady came up to Spurgeon one time and said, I am so confused. God is a God of love, and this scripture just confuses me. What does this mean? Shall perish. Spurgeon looked at her and he says, my dear lady, what this phrase means is that people will perish if they don't believe. That's what it means. It's a hard saying. It's a difficult saying. But it is all over the Scripture. The word perish is word. It's translated in another place to be destroyed, not annihilated. To perish is to miss heaven. To perish is to wind up in hell. To perish is to perish from God's presence. And this is what happened to those who did not look to the serpent on the pole. They died in their sins. The picture could not be any more clearer than Jesus lifted up on a cross, his hands nailed, his feet nailed, his side bleeding, and past to future, anyone who looks to him will live. What a paradox. Two men, one on each side of him. One looks at him and he sees the Savior. Another looks at him and rebukes him. Don't understand it. I just preach it. That's what the Scripture teaches. This morning I challenge you. I call upon you to choose life rather than death. I challenge you, I call upon you to choose God's blessing rather than His curse. And the way you do that, very simple. Look. 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 Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Pray a prayer of faith that says, Jesus, I'm looking. Jesus, I'm looking. Beloved, His Holy Spirit has promised that for every prayer of faith, the answer will be, enter in. So this morning, if you're here and you've never prayed that prayer of faith, right now would be a wonderful time for you to believe. Has God opened your eyes? Do you see Him? Do you trust Him? Do you know Him? Do you know for sure that your sins are going to kill you and that without Him you have no hope? When that knowledge comes to you and you reach out to Him, He'll save you. And I want to pray, and I want to pray for you. Boys and girls, this is a time for you to think about your salvation. Moms and dads, this is a time for you to think about your salvation to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You today. We pray for mercy. We pray for time. We pray for those, Lord, who have been putting off a decision that they've been thinking about. I pray, Lord, that as the Spirit of God opens our blinded eyes, that we will rush to the cross. That we, in our heart's heart, will pray and we will believe and we will trust Your words. For this gospel of grace is written for us. I pray that You will help each and every one of us be mindful today of what we've heard. And may the Spirit of God bring it to our remembrance. And I pray that if there should be some today who are ready to enter in that door of faith, I pray, Lord, that You will guide them to You. And Lord, that if we can be used in any way to help guide those to the Savior, You will use us. As we go to foreign lands, that You will use us. As we go into our neighborhood, that You will use us. Whatever it may be, Lord, that we can be a part of Your kingdom's work. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.